to a plan of which the Lord Jesus Christ began, in that he changed the manner in which he was ministering to the people. I need to give you the background. Up to Matthew chapter 12, there has been a growing dissension against the Lord Jesus Christ. There has been a dissension because they are rejecting him more and more. And as they continue to reject him more and more, that opposition grows in more and more ways than one. The Lord Jesus Christ is aware that as that opposition grows from the religious leaders, it will culminate into his crucifixion. He needs to teach his disciples some things. He needs to help them understand, as they have gone out, as he has gone out, as John the Baptizer had gone out, even before the Lord Jesus Christ, it was in an effort to teach and preach, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there was a message of repentance because the kingdom had arrived. And as the kingdom had arrived, as it was being presented, so too did that opposition grow more and more as regards the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, and you get to chapter 13, if I could put it this way, from a human perspective, please don't get me wrong, from a human perspective, it was certainly a day of crisis in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. They had just committed, they being the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, they had just committed the unpardonable sin. They had accused him of the miracles of being done in the power of Beelzebub, which is actually Satan. And that is the unpardonable sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing this, he brings a condemnation, but as I said last week, he still offers an invitation for them to come. For in verse 50 of chapter 12, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." There is an invitation, even in the midst of this immense and growing rejection. "Come, come unto me, all ye who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." So when you get to chapter 13, as it is a crisis day in the life of, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what happens is we begin to see him changing his plan. He teaches in parables. And let me help us understand, why would the Lord Jesus Christ change in being able to now teach truth to those who are surrounding him by way of parables? Well, I can give us four reasons. Let me quickly do that. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ chooses to teach in parables because a parable makes a truth concrete. Why do I say that? Because most people then, 2,000 years ago and today, most people think in pictures. Most people think that they have a concept of understanding something if it is vividly portrayed before them in a picture. Let me use this example. To understand the concept of spreading the gospel is made much more easier when Jesus Christ likens the spreading of the gospel to a man sowing seed, because that's something that people can relate to. Another second thing is that he teaches in a parable because it makes the truth portable. Now, by that I mean you remember the story, you take with you in your mind the story, you recover its spiritual meaning every time you reflect on the story. If I had to say to you, how about the parable of the lost son, or the wayward son, or the prodigal son? That would immediately bring to you that truth about how it is that God the Father is looking and watching and waiting for that wayward child to come back. There is another reason that the Lord Jesus Christ teaches in parables. It's because it makes truth interesting. You're able to take that life situation and relate it to a spiritual truth that grabs your attention. And then lastly, there's a fourth reason the Lord Jesus Christ teaches in parables. It's to make the truth personally discoverable. In other words, as the story goes, you begin to eternalize the spiritual truth and you internalize that truth for yourself. You begin to see how it is that God's unfolding plan of redemption is geared toward His love, His everlasting love toward mankind. So, that being said, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to teach in a different way. He begins to teach in a way which I have named my sermon, Revealing and Concealing. Now, ours is a task, as you will see as I bring application. We are to reveal, we are not to conceal. We will leave that to the sovereignty of God. And we will leave that to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So, allow me to read. And the reason that I've chosen to read these parables to you one after the other, I will come back and make comment on each and every parable. But the reason that I've chosen to do it this way is because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did on that seashore in Galilee. So that day Jesus went out, verse 1 of chapter 13, went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on that rocky place, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depths of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, He has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore again, the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and gathering fish of every kind. And when it is filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now let me stop there. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way, from a human perspective, this is a crisis day in his ministry. The rejection has come to a pinnacle. Yet there are still two immense truths that the Lord Jesus Christ needs to teach his disciples. His disciples, as I said earlier, along with John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, they have been going forth, as has Jesus himself, and they have been proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Yet now Jesus, knowing all things and recognizes he is here to do the will of God the Father, he recognizes this growing rejection will culminate in his crucifixion. He needs his disciples to understand two truths. If they've been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and he's about to tell them that he's going to be crucified, die, be buried, be resurrected, be ascended until his second coming, the question that would immediately come to the disciples' minds is, "So what's happened to the kingdom? We're getting ready for it. We're preaching it. And yet now you're telling us that you're going to die, you're going to be buried, you're going to be raised and ascended. What's happened to the kingdom?" Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 13, gives them that teaching. This is what that age of grace will look like between his first coming and his second coming. So he teaches it in parables. To those who are not embracing the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, as is the case of anyone living in this day, those who rejected him, didn't embrace him by faith some 2,000 years ago, this is just a riddle, as it would be to someone today who is yet to turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he teaches, and he teaches the disciples. There are some characteristics that you need to understand. What the age of grace will look like from my first advent to my second advent. Now, folks, keep in mind, the age of grace, this dispensation of grace, runs from the day of Pentecost, that first Pentecost following the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and will run to the end of the tribulation period. It does not stop with the rapture. Why? There will still be grace given in that 7 literal year tribulation period. People will still have the opportunity through the preaching and teaching and witnessing of those 144,000 Jews to turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. Don't take it that they will automatically do that, because 2 Thessalonians warns, if you reject that truth of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today, there is a strong likelihood you will not accept it in the tribulation period. And so the Lord Jesus Christ teaches through these series of parables some characteristics of what this age of grace looks like, beginning with his first advent and culminating with his second advent, which is him coming at the end of the tribulation period, setting up his kingdom and ruling with a rod of iron from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So let me help us just quickly go back and look at all of these parables and point out some things and point out some characteristics of what Jesus wants his disciples to embrace. Firstly, I want us to see the first parable. It is a parable about a sower sowing seed. Now, here's an important thing that you don't want to miss. When the Lord Jesus Christ begins to teach this parable, in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 13, he doesn't begin by saying the kingdom of heaven is like. This is a parable that he just goes straight in and says, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. Every other parable hereafter in Matthew 13, Jesus Christ begins with, "And the kingdom of heaven is like," but not this one. Why? Because this is the beginning. This is the kingdom of heaven at its beginning stages. This is the word of God that is testified and given out, and it is one that has to be embraced by faith. And what he does is he talks about this sower going in and spreading out the gospel. You see, the sower goes and he sows into the fields, and this is depicting the gospel being spread throughout the world. Now, please understand, these four soils that are given in this parable, they all picture four different hearts of mankind. And there is only one heart that is saved. Three of these hearts, the first hearts, these first three soils, these are people who have never turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some people, they will hear the gospel and they will initially reject it. That's the stony ground. Some people will initially receive it, but the thorns or the sun will cause them to fall away. It's not that they lose their salvation. They were never his children in the first place. They knew everything about God speak, which is something that we're looking at in depth in our study through the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, you find a group of people in this Jewish community to whom the book of Hebrews is written. There is a group that are believing Jews who have turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again. There is a group who have given a mental assent. Yes, I know Jesus Christ is the Messiah, but they have not embraced him as their Lord and as their Master. Why? Perhaps there's a besetting sin that they just don't want to confess, forsake, or repent of. Perhaps their flesh is just too much for them to set aside those fleshly and sinful lusts. Perhaps they fear the persecution that is going to come their way. Because if you were a Jew at the time of the first century and you turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, mark it well, you were ostracized, you were cast out of that Jewish community. You could not trade, you could not buy, you could not sell. It's why Paul takes up an offering amongst the Gentile churches for the poor in Jerusalem. The church that has as its senior pastor a man called James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And so don't think that these are people who have turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and now fall away. These are ones who they hear the gospel, they give it all the mental assent, but there's no heart that is sold toward it. And so the thorns or the sun causes them to abandon their so-called faith. They never had it in the first place. But some people will initially receive it and they will bring forth fruit. My friends, therein lies a truth which we cannot and dare not ignore. You cannot come to Jesus Christ and not be changed. It's not a question of how much fruit you bear. Some will bear 100-fold, some will bear 60, some will bear 30. It matters not, but what it matters is the born-again believer always bears fruit. And I don't speak of the fruit of God the Holy Spirit. I speak of the fruits of righteousness. Like what? Giving back to the Lord. Like what? Not forsaking the gathering together of ourselves, as is so common among so many, and especially as you see the final day approaching. Like what else? To be able to bear others up with good works and to provoke one another to love and to good works. Like what else? Opening the scriptures and spending time in the scriptures with your Heavenly Father every day. Well, like what else? Praying without ceasing. Like what else? Being forgiving. Remembering the forgiveness that you and I have been given in Christ. My friends, those are the fruits of righteousness. And it matters not what the amount of fruit is. What matters, the believer in Christ will always bear fruit. So what's the Lord saying in this first parable? Simply this. The gospel will be preached throughout the world. Some will hear it and some reject it. Some will hear it and accept it for a while, but then abandon it. Some will hear it and believe and bring forth fruit. And there is a very simple and sad principle with this truth. We will never win the whole world, but we must be found faithful spreading the gospel without error. One plants, another waters, but it is God who gives the increase. The second parable is that which you find in verses 24 to 30. It's a parable of the wheat and the tares. You see, a field of wheat is sown. But while the workers sleep, the enemy comes and sows tares which look exactly like the wheat. And they crowd the wheat and they ruin the crop. But you can't pull out the tares with the wheat because you can't tell them apart. You have to let them come to full harvest and then you can see. And what's the Lord saying about this period of time between His first advent and His second advent? Well, in this period of time, He's teaching His disciples there will be true believers and right alongside them will be false believers. There will be people with the identification of the kingdom because of their faith and belief and their visible fruit. These people belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are ones who have a genuine faith, but right alongside them, looking just like them, perhaps even sounding just like them, will be those who are false. But ultimately, God will barn the true and burn the false. What's the principle? Jesus Christ is teaching His disciples in this intervening time between my first coming and my second coming, you will never purge the church entirely. Throughout the church age, throughout the dispensation of grace, we're going to have true believers and false professors right alongside, coexisting until what? Until judgment. And so we're not to be shocked when we find there are unbelievers right alongside us in our midst. But we are to be on guard. And we are to make sure that we identify those false teachers as they seek to come in, as wolves dressed in sheep's clothing to ravage the flock. We have to be on guard, for even amongst ourselves will arise from amongst us disciples who have a desire to lead others after their own wayward teaching. And we have to heed the exhortation that is given us through the Apostle Paul as he writes his second letter to the Corinthian church. And he warns, he says, there are those who will profess to be angels of light, in other words, pastors, ministers of the gospel, yet they are emissaries of Satan. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to get His disciples to understand. In this intervening time between my first and second coming, the gospel will be spread throughout the world. Some will hear it and immediately reject it. Some will pay a mental assent to it and then reject it. Some will even try and live with it, but when that persecution comes, they will just disappear. But there will be those who will embrace it, they will hear it, and by God's grace, they will bring forth fruit. Matters not how much, it just matters that there's fruit. And then right alongside that teaching is this truth that the kingdom of heaven looks like where you have believers and unbelieving professors right alongside each other. And yet the Lord will bring it about. Their judgment will come. The third parable is a mustard seed. Well, it is a parable about a mustard seed. It's one of the smallest seeds that you can have, but when it is planted in the ground, and here's the interesting thing, a mustard seed will never grow into a tree. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in hyperbole here. He's exaggerating that it grows into a tree. And it was planted in the ground so big that this grew that the birds of the air could come and live in it. That means it had to be big. It had to be huge to support the birds. It wasn't just a bush that the Lord Jesus Christ is getting them to picture in their mind. So what's the point here? Well, there are a couple, actually. The first is that the church age, this age of grace, will begin with a very small beginning. But it will grow. And yet as it will grow into massive proportions, big enough for a haven for birds. What does that say? Well, the kingdom will begin small, but it will become worldwide. It will become widespread and influential, and all kinds of things are going to live in its branches, and therein lies the danger. As it becomes large, Satan is able to work more easily within its confines, as it were. That's a reference to the birds as they come and they nest. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't explain this parable, so we have to look at the other parables that he does explain. And in the parable of the sower, he likens those birds to coming and snatching away truth. In other words, those are emissaries of Satan. And when you find birds able to nest in this thing that had a small beginning and now has grown to something, you have to understand that's how Satan infiltrates into this church. And not just this church, I'm talking about the Lord's church, the universal church. There is a fourth parable. It's the parable of leaven, and which is essentially this almost the same thing. And the point here is, leaven, in this instance, and I do support this teaching, many will believe that this actually shows forth the spreading of the gospel. Yes, there is much teaching that could support that. But actually, I see this as a teaching that God the Holy Spirit will have full sway in this time. He is that restraining influence. He is that influence that comes, he is that personal being that comes into the life of the unbeliever and convicts them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. He's that one who restrains the wickedness in our day. Have you ever wondered what this place would look like if God the Holy Spirit was withdrawn? Then remember how we preached our way through the book of Revelation, when literally all hell came up onto earth. Why would that be? Because he is that sovereign restraining influence right now at this time. So the parable of leaven, it represents the Holy Spirit buried as it were in the dough which is of the whole world, which ultimately will penetrate and permeate and influence the whole world. Not always for good. Remember, the unbeliever will be convicted of sin. Not every unbeliever is going to turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, despite being given the grace and faith to be able to do this. God in his sovereignty will hold full sway. When you get to verse 44, you find a fifth parable. It's the treasure hidden in a field. A man is working in the field and he stumbles across this treasure. He buys the field because he's an honest man. He doesn't steal the treasure. He makes a deal and buys the whole field and then gets the treasure in it. What can this be likened to? Well, treasure is Israel. The field is the world. My friends, Jesus Christ came and gave his all to purchase the whole world, and in so doing has put in place and set in motion, as he always intended, to redeem the nation of Israel, where it will, as a complete nation, as we saw in our time through the book of Revelation, turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this saying? Well, the treasure is the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. It is that redemption. And when it's found, the man does all that he can. He sells everything he owns in order to get it. You see, I'm so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his all for me and for you. An interesting note about this parable is that this was a man going about his routine workday, and he was absolutely surprised at the reality of the redemption. Now, that doesn't speak of the Lord. That speaks of you and I. For you know, my friends, we don't go seeking after God. It's why I have a problem with the church when it says we've got to become seeker-friendly. There's no such thing as a seeker-sensitive church. There is but one who seeks, and that is God himself. But he's looking for us to be a faithful people who love him and love his word and dispense his word as he intended. When you get to verse 45, you find a sixth parable. It's the parable of a man with a desire to find a pearl. And he seeks and he seeks and he's looking for a fine pearl. Finally, he finds the one he wants. He sells everything and buys it. It's just like the last parable, but this time the man is willing to pay the supreme price, which is always the giving up of everything to purchase redemption. And that's what this pearl is. This pearl is what? The church. Jesus Christ is seeking and looking for this. It is a wonderful analogy. The pearl, the church, is a product of suffering. And yet so is a pearl. A pearl is that grain of sand that the mussel bears and starts to coat so that it causes no harm. The Lord Jesus Christ brings forth his church through suffering. It's been well said. The church grows in a time of suffering. It becomes pure in a time of suffering. When you get to the seventh parable, it's that of the net, and that comes and brings us to the end of this age of grace. It's where everything is pulled into the net and the good is separated from the bad. That pictures the end of the age of grace. The end, when that time comes where Jesus Christ, as he begins to set up his kingdom at the end of the tribulation period, he sets aside the goats from the sheep. You see, all of this is given by Jesus Christ so that his disciples would know, as he's about to teach them his impending death, it's important he establishes in their hearts and minds. This is what that intervening period between my first and my second advent will look like. The kingdom of heaven begins with the gospel being spread. The kingdom of heaven, that which is given by grace through faith, given to all who will believe, is that you will have believers, and mark it well, you'll be right up alongside unbelievers. Satan will do his best to disrupt. But the Lord Jesus Christ is that one who diligently seeks, and he's looking for that precious price, which is his bride. You see, we see in, it's been well said, hindsight gives you 20/20 vision. We have the epistles to give us a better understanding of all of this. We have the book of Revelation to give us a better understanding of all of these parables. Put yourself in the place of these disciples. They do not have the Gospel of John. They do not have the Gospel of Mark. They do not have the Gospel of Luke. They do not have the Gospel of Matthew. They do not have the record of the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit. They have no reference whatsoever of the church at Rome. They do not have the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. They do not have the book of Philippians, Galatians, and Ephesians. They do not have the book of Jude. They do not have the book of Revelation. But they do have the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look back and we see with profound insight how this all fits together. You see, the mystery kingdom, this church age, is big. We have an influence in the world. Our message is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is preached across the globe. And we've seen that come to pass, but we also see that the church is infiltrated by Satan. And there is evil. There is the true and the false right up alongside one another. We know that the enemy attacks us. We know that we ourselves are influenced by the world. And we can never seem to purge the church. We know that people are searching for God, and they sometimes go through religion after religion to find that answer. And there are others who seemingly, right out of the blue, are introduced to redemption. That was my case. I was not looking for a church. I was not looking for the Lord. I considered myself to be a Christian only because I was raised in a Judeo-Christian ethic in Zimbabwe. But the truth is, I was so far from God, it was frightening when I realized it. And how I thank the Lord that He didn't allow me to go to this and that and whatever kind of a church. I have truly been delivered from much. And I give thanks to those who are of stronger character than I have, who have been involved in apostolic and new apostolic and Pentecostal churches and all of that wayward teaching, and you've had the strength to come out. Oh, it's given you by God. But you bring with you a wisdom and a discernment which is nothing that I take lightly. But then what's the application for us in all of this? We find it in verses 51 and 52. Now remember, the whole theme of the Gospel of Matthew is this: how to be a disciple of the coming King. So Jesus is teaching His disciples some 2,000 years ago, the intervening period between my first and second coming, the church age is going to look like this, and He's explained it in a series of parables. But now there is a work to be done. He asks them a question in verse 51. This is Jesus speaking. He says to His disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" Look at their reply. They said to Him, "Yeah, yes." And Jesus says to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." It's another parable, my friends. When Jesus had completed teaching His series of the parables about what this king, what this church age looks like, what this age of grace looks like, He asked the disciples the question. They answer, "Yeah, we understand these things." So He ends with a parable. There are three things, three applications for them and for you and I. First application, they, including you and I, must become scribes who discover the truth. Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." My friends, a bit of background about the scribes. In the scriptures, we know that the scribes began as a very noble group under the leadership of a man called Ezra. And their purpose was to preserve the law. It was to study the law. It was to apply the truths that they learned to daily living. However, Over the years, this degenerated into rather focusing on man's interpretation rather than what God always intended his law to be. And they ended up adding burdens to the people instead of giving them hope and direction. Today we must be careful to search out the truths. Not search out new truth, as in new revelation. Rather, we are to search into the truth we have been given. That's what a scribe does. A scribe doesn't go looking for new truth. A scribe looks at the truth given and then teaches it. So firstly, the application for us, in light of what we know in this church age, as his disciples of him who is coming, we must be scribes who discover the truth. But then we must be disciples who do the truth. That's the second application. You see, a scribe emphasizes learning, a disciple emphasizes living. It's why Jesus uses scribe and disciple in the same sentence. Therefore, every scribe, the one who is involved in learning, who has become a disciple, you see, you can't be a scribe and not end up being a disciple. And you can't start off being a disciple if you've never been a scribe. You have to understand the truths that have been given, search them out, and then live them out for others to see. In Proverbs chapter 2, the writer of Proverbs says, "My son," verse 1, "if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her," a reference to wisdom, "seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." My friends, we start as a scribe, digging into the truth given us. We become a disciple, living the truth we learn. But there's something else. Stewards must be ones who dispense the truth. Jesus Christ says, "Did you understand everything?" "Yeah, of course we did," they say. Then be a scribe who searches the truth given. Don't look for new truth. It's heresy. Search the truth given. Then be the disciple to live that truth. But then understand something. You're a steward. It's why Jesus says, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household. There's the steward. And brings out of his treasure things new and old. You see, a good steward must dispense the truth that he has learned and is now living for others to join alongside. Jesus' reference to bringing out of his treasure things new and old is a reference to the changing in the covenants. Jesus Christ is a guarantee of a better covenant, as we are learning in the book of Hebrews. And it's important to remember that there are things that are now going to be in the old covenant that are far, far better in the new covenant, which is wrought with the blood of Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, and his soon return. And if I could just give us one example of something in the old that is made better in the new, it is the priesthood. We see in the book of Hebrews chapter 7 verses 20 through 22, Jesus Christ, or the writer of Hebrews, brings a very important lesson. You see, the Jew has to remember, and that it's an inconvenient truth, God never promised Israel, or for that matter Aaron, that the Levitical priesthood would be eternal. Yet the Israelites thought it would be that way. But even before Jesus' first coming, centuries before his first coming, King David in Psalm 110 verse 4 declares, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." You see, we have to understand that when God makes an oath, it's not that his word doesn't stand. When God makes an oath, it's always with a view to eternality. And so as God makes the oath, the Levitical priesthood was never made with an oath. Yet the priesthood after the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, is an eternal priesthood. There is a classic example of the old being replaced by something better in the new. This is what Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples. Things are going to change, but you cannot have the new without having the foundation of the old. But you can bring forth great treasure. What would be the great treasure? Well, the great treasure is this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that he is the Son of God and that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it matters not whether you are Jew or Gentile, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is a wonderful truth. The Jew and Gentile are saved by faith through the grace of God. So, it is good for us to remember that all of God's promises in the new covenant are guaranteed by Jesus Christ himself. And he guarantees to pay all the debts of all our sins that have been incurred or ever will incur and be mounted up against us. Therefore, we are beholden. Be that disciple of the coming King. Be that scribe of the coming King. And be that steward of the coming King. There is a message to declare. There is a hope to give. And it is found in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for unfolding for us the word that we have before us tonight. There are some eternal truths which are important for us to know. And these are truths which you have established before eternity past. And we thank you for bringing it to pass through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us, Lord, to be a people who truly do embrace your truth and live out your truth, and that we would be good stewards of everything that you've entrusted to us. And I ask this only, that you would be glorified in and through our lives. For I ask and pray it in Jesus' name and with thanks. Amen. Thank you, Roger.